Well, last time we spent some time thinking about Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and the need to trust Christ, and considered a couple of questions or concerns that were regarded dealing with issues of what is true and what is real, and the truth having to do with our understanding of knowledge and all of that, and then what is real, thinking in particularly in the sense of the theological sense, who is God, and so on. Today we want to think more about what happens when we believe in Jesus. Is belief a subjective experience? Is it a feeling? Or is it a mindset? Is it just something that happens in my head? How is it different from belief in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy? There certainly is some difference, right? We use that same word, belief or believe. Is there a metaphysical change that takes place? Does something actually happen that changes in us somehow, or to us? What is involved in becoming rightly related to God? Does some spiritual transaction take place? Those are some things that you may have thought about in your own experience. What exactly is involved? What does the Bible indicate about what happens when we believe in Jesus? Well, let me just review a few things for us. We are reminded that we are justified by faith. That's a judicial act. We are pronounced or declared righteous. Christ did the saving work. He died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. And we accept that provision by faith. And this changes our status before God from being condemned to death to being redeemed. Our sins are forgiven now, and we have eternal life, which begins now and continues forever. We recognize that we are born again, transformed from death to life. We use the term regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." We are promised adoption into the family of God, a legal possession. We are God's children. You may remember Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And that is anticipated as a future reality that has to do with our place that we have in him. It relates to our position. And we will experience that fully when we are with him in a present form. We become members of the body of Christ. This has to do with the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Has to do with a function and a relationship. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have been made to drink into one Spirit." So again, we recognize that. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That has to do with his presence in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" This is all part of what happens when we believe, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That is a guarantee of eternal life, a guarantee of all of these things that are part of the equation of belief. So there's a lot that happens. And this probably is just scratching the surface if we were to go into it even in more detail. So what are the implications of being a believer? Well, there are various things we could note here. We'll just note a few. We are known as Christians. That is a label, but it's also an identity. We are Christ followers. We are considered followers of Christ. That has to do with our allegiance to Him. We are expected to love and obey God and Christ, and that has to do with a response, a personal commitment. We are expected to live for and share Christ. It has to do with our motivation to serve Him. This sounds like a lot more than just a subjective feeling. There's a lot that happens. It's not like just being a member of a club. There's something that happens internally. It's more like a change of character and identity. And in the New Testament, often used by the Apostle Paul, he speaks of being in Christ. There's something that occurs in that regard. So we want to think about what expectations or benefits or whatever you want to call it did Jesus have for believers in this context, looking at the context that he's dealing with in this passage. There is anticipation of a multiplication of works. There's something that can or should be done. So in verse 12 of John 14, we read, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, as you read that, you might want to be thinking, well, what exactly does that mean? What does it entail? Well, we see here a stated condition for action is belief in Christ. There's something that is an expectation. This text is introduced by a customary phrase that we've seen many times, most assuredly. It's an indication of another major important truth that's being passed along. And here he reemphasizes the importance of believing what he has revealed about his divine identity. And this involves identifying the significant consequences of believing that he was the divine Messiah, because that's how he was presenting himself. And that's what the expectation was as well. This belief involves recognition of Jesus' identity and works. When we acknowledge him, we have to understand him as something. When we say we believe in him, what is it that we believe regarding him that has any particular significance? So it includes that we see him as he really is, and he is presented as the Son of God. And that is clearly communicated. The Gospel of John is especially strong in pointing that out. It assumes that we recognize what he has done. He died for our sin. He paid the penalty for sin. The Gospel of John clearly communicates that in the process as well. It includes seeing his works as validation of who he is and what he has done. And there is a sense in which the one who believes then is going to have a responsiveness to the significance of that believing. And generally, if we want to put it in a phrase, the one who believes recognizes an opportunity or a need to serve the one that they are believing in this case. The stated expectation is doing comparable works. He who believes will do comparable works to Christ's works. So we need to think about that. Is this a generic expectation for all believers? Are we all going to be doing the works of Christ? Are we expected to do miraculous works today? Is that what this is saying? Is this a specific expectation for certain believers who were present at the time? For instance, is this referring to the disciples who were present that he was speaking to, that they are the ones who are going to be doing these specific works? Or is there some sense in which there is an application to all, but there's a specific application to them? So we want to think about what does the text and the context imply. Well, I think it's in the more strictest sense, it's referring to these disciples. And if we think about, well, what does history indicate? If you think about the book of Acts, it seems to indicate that that is the case as well. But there could be another aspect to it that we want to think about. He who believes will do greater works than these. Does this mean greater quality or greater quantity? Does this assume an intensification of the works? Does this focus on the miraculous works externally, or is there some sense in which there is a miraculous work of changed lives in people who trust Christ? And so we want to think about these, not jump to conclusions, but try to sort this out just a little bit. The stated basis for the works is departure to the Father. The reason that this is going to happen is because Jesus is going to leave and he's going to bring the Holy Spirit, who is going to provide the wherewithal that this can happen. That also gives some insight into probably what some of the expectation is in this regard. These works are anticipated after and because of his departure. The disciples would not perform great works on their own. It wasn't just something that they were going to be doing. They would need some divine enablement in order to produce any kind of works that would be on the same level of what Christ was going to be or had been doing. The Son's departure to the Father would provide an occasion for the Comforter or the Helper to come, as later on in this chapter we see, verses 16 and 17. So this is kind of leading into information with regard to the presence of the Holy Spirit and kind of telling you why you're going to be needing this because of this departure. So the departure involved a special provision soon to be noted in this context. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the Father sent the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. Several passages would note this, like John 14, 16 to 17, Acts 2, 3, Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, are some that probably come to mind. This divine enablement empowered the apostles to do miracles that only Jesus himself could do previously. And we know from the context and from the history that followed that that was the case. The book of Acts records various occasions where the apostles were doing many of the same miracles that Jesus had done in the Gospels. And this specific miraculous activity seemed to be limited to the foundation setting of the church, as Ephesians 2:20 references as well. The greater works may include the work of salvation in many hearts as the church grew. You think about what occurred in Acts 2 with the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples at that time, and then the response in Acts 2:47, daily adding to the church, and in that first occasion there were 3,000. That's a fair bit of response. So the disciples would do even greater works than Jesus had done, also in the sense that their works would have greater numerical results than what Jesus' work appeared to be. Because Jesus focused on more or less the smaller group to prepare them for a future larger work. Because Jesus' work was focused particularly on his salvation that was going to be provided through his death on the cross. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there were relatively few people that believed on him. Still a good number, but relatively few. But after his ascension, many more did. And the miracle of regeneration multiplied after Jesus ascended to heaven and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, because that was part of what was the catalyst to bring that to pass. And so, as we pointed out, 3,000 people became believers in Jesus on the day of Pentecost. So that's rather significant. And then the church thoroughly permeated and influenced the whole Roman Empire, which is why the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time going all around having that influence to spread it beyond just the area of Israel itself. So the whole book of Acts is proof that what Jesus predicted here happened, particularly through the apostles. So there was a mighty work that was done in terms of the miracles, but a mighty work that was done in terms of the influence in the lives of people as well. The assumption is that these works will be possible because of a special provision to be made available after his departure. In the same chapter, just four verses later, Jesus tells his disciples how this would happen through the helper that was promised, and the work of the Holy Spirit ends up being the dominant theme of the New Testament, especially at the time of the formation of the church. And we remember Acts 1:8. After he departs, the Holy Spirit would come, and he would be the one to empower them to go to the from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. So with the Holy Spirit's power, they would do many mighty things. That wasn't true of all the believers at the time, but it was true of a select number of the leaders. And Dr. Thomas Constable has noted, Jesus probably did not mean that his disciples would do more stupendous miracles than he did. Feeding multitudes from a small lunch and raising people from the dead are hard miracles to supersede. We should not assume either that Jesus meant that these miracles would continue throughout church history as they occurred in the apostolic era, which many have tried to come to that conclusion, which I think is an invalid assumption. Church history has shown that they died out almost entirely after the apostolic age and the New Testament. While it did not specifically predict that, implied that they would. So with that in mind, let's consider some texts like 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Which suggests something of a temporary nature of some of these things. And so in a larger sense, it's not surprising thinking about what it would be that would come to pass, that would be reason for there to be a change in this. And I think it is because of the foundation of the church and the provision and the completion of the New Testament scriptures. Then Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there was a foundational nature that was part of this equation that the Holy Spirit had a direct involvement in. Hebrews 2:3-4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This was a confirming work, and it was, again, a recognition of that beginning change when the Spirit came, so that it would have been fitting for the inception of the church and then the completion of the canon of Scripture. So all of this would indicate an expectation for a greater quantity of works in the hearts of people as they witnessed for Christ. And while a quantity of miraculous activity did accompany the disciples during the inception and establishment of the church, a greater work is what was done by their witness. So as they gave of themselves in service to him, their impact continued to grow. And there's a sense in which we have this same opportunity to do a great work by our witness for Christ. Thinking about, well, what has he done in my life, and how can I share the impact of what has happened to me through my response to Christ to someone else who would have the opportunity to do so as well. There's a sense in which we could argue the greatest work that we can do is to share Christ with others. That's a greater work than being able to be an instrument for the accomplishment of some miraculous sign. I think that's one of the things we would want to argue in that regard. The act of sharing Christ is God's means of bringing responsive hearts to faith. We know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this is a far greater act than some miraculous action. And so it's our privilege, our responsibility, that we can share in as well, just as the early apostles and disciples did. Then there is a broad promise of provision for the asking. And these verses have been articulated and used, misunderstood, abused in various ways over time. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Doesn't that sound like a great plan? Does it work that way? Is there something that we need to keep in mind here? Well, there is clear expectation for ask that a clear expectation for asking has one proviso or one condition. There is something that is expected here. The initial indication for asking seems quite open-ended. What are we told to ask for? Whatever or anything. What examples are given for prayer requests in Scripture? Now, that's something to think about. When you look through Scripture and you look for those things that are asked for, have you ever taken the time to do that? To go back and look through the different prayers that are given in Scripture? What are they asking for? Is it asking for health, wealth, that everything is going to be wonderful? Or is it asking for spiritual growth and development and all those kinds of things? It is perhaps helpful to think through some of the examples that are given. And you can especially see those in the, usually the beginning, sometimes the ending of the epistles of Paul as some examples. The only qualification is to ask in Jesus' name. Which brings us to the question, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? There are many other textual examples of that phrase, either in Jesus' name or in my name or that kind of thing. So let's look at some of those, starting all the way back in the Old Testament, which isn't talking about in Jesus' name in that personal sense, but in the divine sense. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. This talks about the idea of being consistent with his word. This is with the word of God, or representative of. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in my name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So there is a representative or a consistency with God's own word here. Then Jeremiah 14:14, again the idea of representative of or identification with, and the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. So again, it's that in my name idea. How about Matthew 18:5? Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Again, there's identification with a representative of. Another familiar passage, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. 24:5 of Matthew, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So you can see it's seen in positive context, seen in negative contexts. How about Matthew 9:39-41? But Jesus said, do not forbid him, nor One who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, or for no one can. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Again, that in my name emphasis here is similar, representative or identification of. Then Mark 13:6, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Or Mark 16:17, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. John 14:26, which is just a text a little bit later in the same chapter we're looking at here, again, representative of or identified with, and there is an authoritative tone that's associated with this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Again, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Similar terminology there. John 16:23-24. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. And in this situation, he's essentially saying, you can go directly to him through me, in a sense, because you have direct access, because you are serving as my representative. So he's just indicating the closer relationship that they have. So is it a special formula or a distinct mindset when we use in his name, in Jesus' name? Is it a formula or is it a mindset? How should we think about that? Does God routinely respond to certain fixed formulas? Does he just say, as long as you put this magic phrase on the end, then everything's going to come out just the way you request? Sometimes the phrase is used that way. It's thought of that way as some sort of special formula. But we see in Scripture, it usually goes to great lengths to indicate that there are not magic formulas. There are not certain things that you just say presto change-o and that's just the way it's going to be. So we need to keep that in mind. Do we have the right idea when we use that terminology? It is valid terminology. But it's not a formula, it's a mindset. And it's the idea of, am I consistent with the Father's will? Am I speaking representatively of him, consistent with his desires and with his word? And it is easier said than done for us to be consistent in that regard. You think about the way Jesus' name is used in society as a whole. Is it generally positive or is it generally negative? Well, it kind of depends where you are, because if you're in the right context, it can be used positively, but there are many contexts where it is used negatively, and you wonder, why do people even use that? If they don't believe in him, why use it? What's the significance of it? It is interesting. And some people strongly react to just the reference to Jesus if you're speaking about him as a real historical person. And then if you recognize him as deity, then they have a problem. And we see that even in contemporary culture when there is a public prayer And it has been indicated at various times that you need to not be sectarian in your prayers. You need to be more generic. And they don't want you to use "in Jesus' name," which tells you something. There is some significance there, and there is a resistance to it. It is okay to promote just about anything else. If you want to do yoga or meditation, or if you want to promote Buddha or Confucius or Hinduism or Islam, that's okay. But if you want to promote Christianity, well, that's a problem. And that's what we see around us. There is a resistance. So when we think about praying in Jesus' name, we need to recognize that's something important. That's something significant. And it's not just an add-on phrase. It's not just this little magic formula. It is the mindset. And if we can keep that in mind, I think it is helpful. And it will also guide how our prayers are focused as well. There's a distinct promise of provision by the Son. This indicates Jesus' direct response to such requests. Jesus says, "I will do it," not having to go through the Father, in a sense. He will be responsive. There seems to be some situations where Jesus will respond to specific requests, maybe to the immediate disciples, and maybe some other special contexts. Again, I think specifically this was focused on the disciples at this time, but it has reference to other occasions beyond, but with a different emphasis. In the emphasis that was in mind, I think, when Jesus was speaking here, was preparing the disciples for what was going to happen when the Spirit comes upon them and the work that they're going to have to do with regard to the inception of the church. That was the main focus. But is there some residual emphasis that goes on? I think there is. And again, it's a matter of do we have the mind of Christ in our praying, is the idea. Are we asking for things that would be consistent with what he would want us to be praying for, or that he would want to provide for? So in one text, Jesus said that they have direct access to the Father as his representatives, as we had pointed out. He also talked to them about his relationship with them as friends a little bit later on as well. So it does bring up a question, though. In our praying, how should we direct our praying? Do we need to pray to the Father? Do we need to pray to Jesus? Are we requesting Jesus directly? It's often how children start in their learning to pray. But it seems that there is a general emphasis of Scripture that we pray to the Father, because that was the example that Jesus had. We pray through the Son, because he is our mediator, and by the Holy Spirit, by means of the Spirit in us to direct our praying and to keep our thoughts focused in a spiritual direction. And so when we try to put it all together, that seems to be the emphasis of Scripture, to pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's faulty to pray to Jesus, because we understand the nature of the Trinity, but the emphasis overall seems to be that. This seems to indicate Jesus has an interest and intention to respond. He wants to be responsive to his followers. He's specifically, again, speaking to his disciples at this time, but has residual emphasis as well. He's concerned about their needs and our needs and our situation. He's capable of helping when it is appropriate, but just sometimes as children are in a situation where they are in need and we could step in and solve something for them, but it would be better if we didn't, and we let them work it through themselves. That gives us a reason to have some discernment, to know when to do that and when to bail them out. But often they need to work through those things. We often find ourselves in that situation as well. So sometimes when we say, Lord, help me, solve this problem for me, and the Lord says, yeah, I will, the right time, the right way, but you need to work through some things first. And we don't like that, because our prayers are often, Lord, give me a wonderful day. And please get rid of all the roadblocks and the disruptions and all the hassles so that everything is going to be wonderful. That is how we think. And I understand that. Been there and done that. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it might not be the focus that we ought to have. It may be that we need to pray, Lord, help me to learn from this situation. What is it that you're trying to teach me? What do I need to recognize in myself or in the circumstance or about you that I'd be better off going through this hassle as opposed to avoiding it, because I can grow in my faith experience in this way? So all of this, again, is just to remind us, avoid a mentality of formula thinking. Have the right heart attitude. Try to think, do I have the mind of Christ when I'm asking for things, so that I'm asking for the right things in the right way for the right reasons? There's a distinct purpose of glorifying the Father, which would seem to indicate that any request must bring glory to the Father, not to self. Now, that could be a bit limiting as we think about our prayers. How many of our prayers are self-focused? Lord, help me for whatever reason, need, as opposed to, Lord, work these circumstances out in my life so that the Father will be glorified through it. So even when we're making a request to or through Christ, whatever the issue might be, is it consistent with the mind of Christ so that it would bring glory to God? It should cause us to filter our requests through the grid of God's glory. Will my request bring glory to God, or will its fulfillment bring glory to God, or will it just make me look good or feel good? Or is it something other than that? And so this requires correspondence to God's will. This means that I need to know what His will is. How am I going to know what that is unless I read Scripture and have a real sense of who He is, how He thinks, what He wants, what would please Him? And it would mean I must submit my will to His will. Now, if I were to ask a survey of everyone to say, how easy is it for you to submit your will to God? Where would you come out? Well, you might say, well, what day? Some days we do better than others, but you understand the challenge that we face in that regard. It's not easy for us to do that, but we recognize there is a need to. If I want to be living consistently and of being able to live out His expectations for us. So, does being a believer mean you can ask for and receive whatever you ask for? Well, inasmuch as I am consistent in living or thinking in Jesus' name or consistent with Him, does being a believer mean that you can ask for and receive anything you ask for? Well, does being a believer mean having a blank check from Jesus' account? That would be convenient. Do we really just say the word and he delivers? Like ordering a pizza? I recall a book that I've had in my library. I think I've since dispensed with it. It was, God is not a vending machine, so why do we act as if he is? If it were the case that we could simply ask anything we want, regardless of that consistency with Jesus' name, what would you ask for? Would you ask for world peace? That's been done. Would you ask for a new car or a home or any other number of possessions? Would you ask for a more fit or younger body than the one you have? That's been done. Would you ask for a second chance at life? Hezekiah did. Got 15 more years in which he made a big blunder and opened up his place to the Babylonians. Or would you ask for his will to be done? Would you ask that you would live more consistently with the truth of his word? Would you ask that family, friends, neighbors would be responsive to trusting Christ? I think we do that. Or would you ask for a delightful and wonderful life? We've done that. Would you ask for no more problems in life? Would you ask for great health, wealth, and success in life? Those are things we have probably done sometime or another. But are we consistent with his desire, his truth? We do have tremendous benefits as believers. If you think about what we do have, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the indwelling spirit, abundant life, peace with God, real joy, in the midst of whatever problems there are out there, and there are many, and we do actually have open access to God in prayer. We're free to ask whatever we want in line with his will and the Father's glory. What more could you ask for? Something to think about.